to do, rejoice and be glad. But he gives us two reasons. For your reward in heaven is great, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, you should celebrate and be happy about it when people assault you, when people persecute you, when people, I don't want to start meddling right away. I want to wait for a little bit, right, LaShawn? But we might do that a little bit now. I don't want to get too close to home here, but when people pass over you for promotion, because you're holding to biblical principles with regard to some issue that maybe was in our society in the last few years, When you're assaulted because you're holding to your integrity at work instead of lying to a customer, when you're holding to your integrity in the way you raise your children despite what all the other people in the community say or at the gym say, when you're holding to your integrity in the sight of God, even though your extended family members say something else, and they insult you and say all kinds of evil things against you, is it easy to rejoice? Is it easy to be glad? Is it easy to count it in the plus column? Well, it should be if you keep a biblical mindset about it and continue to remember that Jesus promised there's an eternal reward coming for suffering for the sake of Christ like that. And if you also remember that this is a good affirmation to you that you're being treated just like every other spokesman that God has ever had. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Everybody that has ever spoken for God has been treated this way. I don't have time to go through the list. But you can look in Hebrews chapter 11 and see the way God's people have historically been treated. And see that throughout God commends those with faith and faithfulness despite their circumstances. James chapter 1 is perhaps the most well-known passage in the Bible about trials. It's a verse that I'm sure that most of you have memorized, if not all of you. James 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, or count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word various in the Greek literally means multicolored. Of any color, shape, size, duration, etc. Various trials, of any kind of trial is basically the idea. And what does he say? He says, consider it joy. Count it in the joy column. It's an accounting term. Put it in the joy column. When you face a trial, no matter what kind of trial it is. Now, I think we can do that when we recognize that what I'm going through is genuinely because I messed up and I need to learn a lesson here. Would you agree with that? As mature and maturing believers, we don't have a problem recognizing that I'm going, you know, this is me not being faithful with my mouth. This is me not being faithful with my finances. This is me, I messed up in this relationship, whether it's my marriage or with my kids or with my parents or what. I understand I'm in the circumstances I'm in because they're instructive and I really did mess up and that's how I got here. We can understand it's to our benefit to learn our lesson and to put off sin and to try to grow. We don't have a problem with that, right? What about when it's not obvious what we did wrong to get into this context? I find it interesting that James goes on in the verses below and says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone. That's the Greek word translated patience, endurance, steadfastness in some of your Bibles. Hupomone means endurance, steadfast, perseverance, means being able to continue even under pressure. That's basically it. Staying at it, even when the pressure is on and never lets up. Listen, that is what God is seeking to perfect in each one of us as believers. God is looking to produce strong, healthy believers who continue to honor Him even if the trial never lets up. That's why verse 4, James says, let endurance, hupomone, perseverance, steadfastness, let it have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect meaning fully mature, and complete, meaning fully mature in every area, lacking nothing, no holes in your Christian character and conduct. No weaknesses. You ever feel like God just is never done with you? No matter what happens, now I got to control my tongue. Now I got to control my attitude. Now I got to control my mind. Now I got to control my behavior. Now I'm back to my tongue again. Anybody else feel it? Just me. Thanks for coming in for my group counseling session. It's like this recurrent theme, just addressing my attitudes, my actions, the way I respond, the things that I do, the things that I don't do. You want to know why it never lets up? Because God's commitment to you is perfect. You are one of God's children if you're a believer, and He will never let you go. He will never stop loving you. He will never stop bringing upon you the discipline necessary to perfect you. And it is not just corrective. His discipline is not just about, oh, look, Carrie's out of line again. I got to straighten her out. Sometimes it's, you know what, Carrie's in line here, but you know what, she could be stronger here. There could have been more flamingos. I don't think my yard is big enough for more than what I got, but in any case, the idea here is that you need to stop looking for ways out of trials. Stop looking for the end. You know something? Sometimes when you see a light at the end of the tunnel, it's a train that's coming. Now, we use that as a joke, but the fact of the matter is, it may well be, and it doesn't matter. All that matters is that I go through this in a way that honors God, even if it is a train or if the trial lets up. I got to stop having as my ambition to find a way to get out of this difficulty and recognize this difficulty is the very means by which God has chosen to perfect me, and you can count on it being the best way to perfect you, or you wouldn't be in it. How do you know that? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God loves me. God has promised me that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. Do you know in the Greek that little word all, is translated all things there? You know what it literally means? It means most things. No, it doesn't. You know what all literally means in the Greek? It means all. That includes that challenging relationship you have. That includes that hateful boss that you have. That includes those terrible hours that you have to keep. That includes that sick child that you have or that sickness that you have. It includes that nasty neighbor. It includes living in the desert or not living in the desert, depending on what your preferences are. Frankly, while I wouldn't have aimed for the desert, it's really nice to not to have true winters. Now, I know my wife prefers the rain, but I hate the rain. That's the evidence of the fall. I've read how God used to water the earth in Genesis 2. I like that. I'm looking forward to that again. Listen, at the end of the day, I think that we believe that trials are good when we understand what God is, I'll just use this generally, trying to teach us. By the way, as a footnote here, God never tries anything. You understand that? God does. God does. You know what? You know what God is working to teach us through trials? Countless things. And I suspect when you get to glory, if you're a believer, you're going to see how many things that you fought against Him that you would have been really better able to glorify Christ if you'd have just submitted to it and changed. But you'll also see how patient and persistent He's been throughout. You want to know why God will never let up? Turn a couple, if you're in James 1 with me, turn a couple of pages to the left and look at Hebrews 12. Notice that your author says, it is for discipline that you endure, verse 7, because God is dealing with you as with sons or with children. For what child is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, if you don't see trials coming into your life when you get out of step from what the Bible says, then you ought to be concerned. Now, if you can run rampant into sin, if you can do evil and get away with it, and you don't even really feel all that guilty about it, then you know what you ought to be concerned about? Whether or not you really are one of God's children. This is Psalm 73. Why does it seem like the wicked always prosper? They always do evil and they always get away with it. In fact, things go better for them in this life when they cheat and they steal and they lie and they get away with stuff. Why is that? Why is it when I mess up one little time, God is on me like white on rice? Okay? Like wet in a pool. Why is that God is all over me like that? And the wicked seem to just have it so well. I'll tell you why. Because they're not his children. You go to Walmart and you watch somebody else getting out of control, somebody else's kids. What do? I can tell you what I did. Well, my kids would go, "Dad, that mom doesn't love her kid, does she? Or she wouldn't let him do that. Let's go to the next aisle, son. Dad, you should go straighten out that little kid." No. Why? He's not my son. That's not my daughter. Well, but if we did that, you would. Yes. You know why? Because you're one of my kids. And I love you, and I would not let you do that. Thanks for being my dad. You know how many times I had that experience? Listen, that's what real love looks like. We understand that as parents with our own children, as children with our own parents, we respect our parents who disciplined us, right? You know something? Why do we have trouble respecting our Heavenly Father who disciplines us perfectly? Notice in verse 9, he says, "We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined for a short time as seemed best to them, but he for our good, so that we may what?" So that we may what? Share in his holiness. Why has God disciplined us? So that we can share in his holiness. You want to know what his goal is? That we become more like him. He is committed to us being like him. You want to know why the trials that you face are the trials that you face? Because those trials, this circumstance in your life, is the best way for you indeed to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking health circumstances, whether we're talking relational challenges, whether we're talking financial challenges, whether you're talking living circumstances or anything else, God is eternally committed to you being like him as one of his children. He is committed to you being like Christ. And you know something? We talked about it in the pastoral prayer a little bit, but in Job 1 and 2, there's a whole aspect of trials that transcend this self-focused idea that all the trials I go through are just meant to teach me how to be more like Christ. Do you know, Job wasn't doing anything wrong in Job 1 or 2 when those calamities struck his household. Job lost all of his kids and all of his possessions, and then he lost his health in chapter 2. And all of it happened not because he had to learn anything, not because he did anything wrong, but simply because he was the most faithful believer on the planet in his day. I encourage you this afternoon, get out Job 1 and 2 and read through those first two chapters, and you know what you will see? You will see that the one who brought up Job's name to begin with was not the wicked one. It was God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. On the whole planet, nobody believes me, nobody loves me, nobody is obedient to me and worships me like Job does." And you know what the charge is? Does he do it for no reason? You got a hedge about him. I mean, you bless everything he does. You take away everything he has and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, "Okay. You can't touch him." Notice that God is still putting on the limits. God is sovereign over everything, even marking out the boundaries of what the wicked one and his forces can or cannot do. The wicked one cannot touch you unless God permits it. What do I have to do to make sure God doesn't permit it? Just trust God. When God permitted it for Job, you want to know why he did it? Not because Job had to learn something, but so that God could put what real faith looks like on display, not on earth, but on the pages of Scripture and in heaven. And the interesting thing is, when you read through Job, you'll find that God never tells Job why. Never tells Job why. Why? Because he's God. He doesn't have to tell you why. Do you trust him or not? Well, why does it seem like, why do bad things happen to God's people? Well, you know what? If you're a mature believer, the first thing you should do is look inward, look at your heart, look at your life, and see if there's something that you've done, that this is corrective, if this is instructive, that this is strengthening, if this is preparatory. One of the things I see for the seminary guys, and one of the things I experienced as a seminary guy coming into seminary, and listen, if you're preparing for a life of ministry and a life of spiritual responsibility for a household of faith, then you should expect that God's going to take you through a lot of things that make you more capable of ministering to and relating to others. That's why there are so many additional challenges that come with seminary. You think you have everything figured out. I thought I had everything figured out and all my finances were taken care of. The second week we had boots on the ground here in the land of fruits and nuts. Okay? Second week. My bank account said zero. And I had worked for 2 years to be all saved up and ready for it. Now, we had no debt, but it's like, I don't have two nickels to rub together. What do we do? And you trust in God and you work and you be faithful. And God opened up a door for the one thing I didn't want. And that was to continue to be a part-time computer programmer back home and emailing in and continuing to do code. The one thing I didn't want to do. Well, what was God teaching me? Numerous lessons. I had it all figured out what I wanted, and God had it figured out what I needed. And guess what I got? What I needed. And in time, and it took some time in my own heart. I'm looking at other guys, all they have to do is study. And I'm thinking, and some of the guys, their job isn't still computer programming. Their job is ministry. And it's easy to get envious. It's easy to compare yourself to other people. And what do we lose sight of? In our circumstances, God is sovereign and He loves us. And the circumstances that you face are exactly the ones that you need. And if there's nothing that you've really done wrong, if there's nothing that you're out of line on that you really have a lesson you need to learn, then it's the perfect way for God to put your faith on display. You want a good picture of the way that God uses a faithful believer going through tragedies like this? Get the book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. We've gone through that as a church before. That's Jerry Bridges in responding to his wife getting cancer. We have a book, I think we still have copies in the office, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I'll just say it this way, don't waste your trials. Every trial you have is an opportunity to grow. Every trial you have is an opportunity to learn. Every trial you have is an opportunity to glorify Christ when things are hard. I know I use sports analogies periodically, but I just think if you, for those of you that are interested in sports, think about which has the greater impact in an athlete's career. What they do during the regular season or what they do in the postseason. Right? You got all these records, but whether you win the title, whether you rise to the occasion in those big moments, that's trials in a Christian life. That's trials. I think if you looked at Acts chapter 5, and you look at the way the apostles in time learned this lesson, in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they're arrested. And based on the advice that Gamaliel gives the council, they flog the apostles. They beat them severely. Okay? The same kind of behavior that they gave to Jesus before they crucified him. They flog the apostles and they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. Notice the reaction of the apostles. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing, not that they had been released, but rather rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The key I want you to notice is they went home rejoicing that they had the privilege to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. That's got to be our attitude toward trials. The Apostle Paul echoes very much that same sentiment in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, starting in verse 3 of Romans 5, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character brings about hope. Hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Everything I go through in this life is part of perfecting me, preparing me for glory, and shaping me into the image of Christ now so that I really can live the kind of a life that glorifies Jesus Christ. Paul ultimately winds up in a crescendo when he gets to Romans 8 and says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. You belong to God. You are an heir of God and a joint heir of God together with Christ Jesus. In order to really receive and appreciate that inheritance, you have to become like Christ. You have to become truly set apart as a child of God, holy, faithful, believing, trusting. Remember in Hebrews 12, Jesus is used as the example. And your author says it this way, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us from Hebrews chapter 11, we need also to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on whom? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has since sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. You know what the implication is? It is possible to get tired. It is possible to be weary of it. It is possible to want to complain about your trial and the fact that it never lets up, that things never go the way you want. It's possible to lose heart and be wanting to give up. How do you keep from giving up? You need to recognize the benefits of trials. And with that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to look this morning at verses 65 to 72, and I want you to see the three benefits of trials that your author points out. Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. The three benefits that the psalmist focuses on with regard to trials. Listen as I read the text before we start to break it down. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge because I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me, yet with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. And here we go, straight into meddling. You ready? It is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You notice the focus on trials here, afflictions, tribulations, hardships, things that result in us being humbled, tormented, insulted, lied about, persecuted. And what is the psalmist's view? Just reading through the verses, what overall do you get as far as the psalmist's view? That God is sovereign over all of them, and through all of them, the way that God is relating to me as a believer is He is doing good. In fact, it's even good that I'm going through this. Now, as we take a look, just a couple of quick things of, by way of reminder, I know we've gone through Psalm 119 a couple of times in the 20 plus years that I've been here. But for those of you that are not familiar with Psalm 119, you'll notice above 65, you'll see either an interesting looking little squiggle or you'll see the word teth written out. It's teth. And it's one of the Hebrew letters. And the reason is because Psalm 119, some people say it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's technically wrong. It's not a chapter, it's a psalm. Psalms are like hymns. Like in our hymnal, we don't have chapters in our hymnal. We have hymns and hymns that are numbered. The same way, it works the same way in the book of Psalms. We have 150 psalms. It is the longest psalm and is the longest single body of work if you're looking at chapters in the rest of the Bible. But Psalm 119 is a 172-verse psalm. And it's an acrostic. What that means is it's a very creative and artistic poetic construction. In English, any of you guys into Dr. Seuss with your kids? Sam I Am, right? That Sam I Am, that Sam I Am. I do so like that Sam I Am. Would you eat green eggs and ham? What do when we're doing poetry a lot of times in English? Roses are red, violets are blue. I got flamingos in my yard, how about you, right? You got that rhyme at the end, okay? So in English, we put the sound at the end, an acrostic is when, in Hebrew, is when you use the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You use those letters in order, basically A through Z. Or in the case of Hebrew, the Aleph through the Tau. Okay? And so for each stanza, the first letter and the first word of every verse for the first eight verses starts with an Aleph, like an A. And then the next eight verses, the first letter and the first word of each verse starts with a beth or a beth and or a B sound, okay? And so you have that sound at the beginning, okay? Well, you can't see it in English, but the reason it's significant as it relates to interpreting Psalm 119 is that this is like Proverbs 31. You know the Proverbs 31 woman? The excellent wife or the strong wife who can find, and then it's a full-on description of her. Well, that's an acrostic. That's the A to Z or the Aleph to Tau of what a strong wife looks like. She's like this, she's like this, she's like this, she's like this. The acrostic formula is used to say, I'm going to cover the A to Z on something, or the Aleph, or the Alpha to the Omega of something, or to the Aleph of Tau to something, from the beginning to the end. And so there are 22 individual stanzas that each one completely looks at the place of that Scripture plays in the many and varied ways in a believer's life. In verses 65 to 72, the teth stanza, this is all about the place that Scripture plays in the life of a believer, specifically in relationship to trials. Trials. What do we learn about trials and the part that Scripture plays with regard to trials in a believer's life? The first thing we learn in verses 65 to 67 is this. Trials change our behavior. If you're taking notes, what are the benefits of trials in life as a believer? Benefit number one, trials change our behavior, 65 to 67. Notice that what the text says. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. You have dealt well. Literally, you could translate it, you have done good to your servant. The word good or well means you have treated me or done things that are beneficial in the way that you have treated me. O Lord, according to your word. Now, if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, you'll notice Lord is Yahweh, and that's because that's the covenant name for God that appears here. Most of your English Bibles will have Lord in all capital letters, and that's indicating to you that's the covenant name for God that appears there. Well, what's the significance? That the psalmist is directly referring to God on the basis of his intimate personal relationship with God as one of his people. You have dealt well. You have done good with your servant, O Yahweh, according to your word, according to what you've promised and stated in Scripture. Word is one of the synonyms for Scripture that occurs repeatedly throughout Psalm 119. It's just a way to refer to the Bible as having been spoken, having come directly from God. Your word tells us that you will take care of us. Your word tells us that you love us, that you care for us, that you'll be with us, that you are sovereign, and that you are looking out for us all the time, that you will never leave nor forsake us. Like we see in what Paul says in Romans 8, that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purposes. Or like David says in Psalm 23, even when I walk through life's darkest valley, I never begin to fear evil. Why? Because you are what? With me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. All day, every day, you take care of me like a sheep as part of your own flock. Is that not also what Jesus said in John 10? I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I take care of them. They know me. They follow me. That analogy, that promise in Scripture is rampant from cover to cover of the Bible, that God loves His children, loves His people, and takes care of them. And that's where the psalmist begins. You have dealt well with your servant. You have done good to your servant. By the way, here's one thing that you might want to adjust. This might be a little bit meddling. I hope this doesn't count against my time. Notice the way the psalmist identifies himself and his relationship to God. You have dealt well with not your son, but your servant. You know, I think one of the things that we all need to learn is, as much as God has made us His children, there's still a great gulf of distinction between Him and us. He is God. He made us His children, but there's still a massive distinction between who He is and who we are. I think we have a tendency, especially as we get older, to view parents more and more. As we get older and we catch up to them, we start to see them more as peers, and then maybe in some cases even as eclipsing a little bit. You will never catch up to God. Never. There will always be an infinite gap between you and Him, even as one of His children. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Here's his request. Here's his urgent petition. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Why? Because I believe your commandments. Teach me, instruct me, help me to learn. By the way, this word for teach is kind of a discipleship term. So it's not just teach in the sense of lectures so that I have the knowledge, but help me to learn it and understand it so I can put it into practice. Mark is doing Greek with me now. He is my latest student. And one of the things that we're working through is not just memorizing all the endings, Oase, Omnitousi, and whatever else, right? But being able then, seeing it in an actual text, being able to rightly identify it, and then translate it correctly. Put that knowledge into practice. Well, that's the idea of teach here. The Hebrew word teach here is a discipleship kind of teach. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Now, these two terms, discernment and knowledge, are kind of synonymous. There's an overlap here. The first word, meaning discernment, speaks of taste, the ability to distinguish between things, whether it's between good and evil, between good, better, and best, etc. If you think about this, some of you ladies, like I remember my daughter taught me this. She taught us that apparently there are three levels of taste buds that people have. You can either have that first level of taste buds where you taste stuff. You have the second level of taste buds where you can taste like some things that are in the ingredients that are present. And then you can have level three taste buds where you can go, Let's see. I'm tasting mint and cumin. I'm tasting a little bit of rosemary, too much rosemary, and you need to back the salt off a little, the degrees of it, okay? Those people wind up being chefs or food critics because they literally can, that's the level of discernment that in their palate. They got a really well-educated and informed palate. Some people are that same way with music. This is why, you know, if you play classical music and multiple instruments while your kids are in the crib and you give them a keyboard that has like a full keyboard and they can just pound on it, I'm not doing that. Maybe we'll get them headphones or whatever, but that you become audibly attuned to the whole spectrum of all the notes. And then you can have your back turned to the piano and somebody can play five keys and they can tell you what chord it is, every note in that chord. I've watched it happen. They're pretty cool that they can actually hear every distinct note and tell you, oh, that's a E flat major 7 or whatever, just by listening to it. Now, that's the term, the kind of a term that's used for good discernment. The ability to discern, to determine something. And knowledge then is going to overlap that and have that sense of insight in this case. So we're talking about the ability to discern something and the knowledge to know what's best and the right way to put it into practice. Like, I know I need to go talk to this person, but Lord, what should I say and how should I say it? So it's, I know I need to say something and I need to address this subject, but how do I approach it? Those two pieces together, that's what he's asking for. Notice he's asking for a mature understanding and knowledge, not just on what to do, but how to do it. Why? Why does he want good discernment and knowledge? Why does he want to be discerning and knowledgeable about how to conform to that discernment? Because I believe in your commandments. It's interesting. You see the word believe there in most of your English Bibles? You'll recognize this. The Hebrew root is the verb from which we get the noun amen. The Greek word is amen. The English word is amen. What does it mean? To emphatically affirm something is true. Now let's translate it. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Why? Because I amen your commandments. I emphatically affirm your commandments. What you say, what you tell us to do. The synonym is being used here to refer to Scripture as the things that God has told us He expects us to do. And what you tell me, God, is what I affirm is what's right and best to do. So give me discernment and the knowledge of how to put that into practice, because I'm absolutely convinced every word of it is true. And it's right, and it's what I need to do, and it's what I want to do, it's what I should do. You move from verse 66 to verse 67, and you'll notice that he closes this opening with this. Before I was afflicted, I what? I went astray, but now I keep your word. I want good discernment and an understanding of how to follow that, because I affirm your commands are true. And before you brought the difficulties that require me to be able to discern what should I do and how should I do it, I went astray. But now that I've been afflicted, I keep your word. I have learned lessons from the trials that you have taken me through. The word afflicted literally means to be tormented, oppressed, afflicted, humbled, brought low, etc. The expression at the end, I went astray, is actually going to convey a continuous idea. I was going astray. It was habitual. Before I was brought low, before I was oppressed, before I was going through trials, I wasn't paying a lot of attention. How many of you have teenagers or have ever been teenagers? Or at some point will be teenagers? Okay, there we go. Now we got everybody. Okay, so what do you notice about teen? By the way, until you've had teenagers, you're not a real parent yet. But when you get there, you'll agree. What do you notice about teenagers? Oh, they got really, really clear thinking about what they want, what they think, and they've got just about enough information and understanding to make their own decisions, but they don't have enough understanding to realize how much more there is to consider with their decisions. Do you agree with that? And they've also got this whole puberty thing, which is going to cloud judgment and whatnot. And have you noticed that they have a tendency to make some really royal mistakes? And then, why didn't you tell me, Dad? And then you hear Mom from the other room, actually, he did. Well, he should have told me louder or stronger or whatever. Why'd you let me do that? So that you would learn. So that you would learn. We worked that way with our kids from the very beginning. I still remember to this day. I remember Liam was he about 6 months old, maybe even younger. And we had this thing my dad made us. It was a holder for CDs. Okay, YouTube or Spotify or iTunes or whatever was called CDs in my day. Actually, they were called cassette tapes and albums in my day. But in any case, we had this rack of CDs, and it spun around, and we stored them all in there. And we decided purposefully that's not something that he can hurt himself on. That's not something that, you know, if he chews them up or breaks them or whatever, oh, well, we have a CD. We don't have any more. Moving on. But it's a great teaching tool. Okay, we're going to leave it there and say don't touch. And when you touch, you're going to get disciplined. But it's, you know, it's not like leaving, you know, peroxide out or something that if he drinks it, that's bad, right? So it was a great little teaching moment. And we went through and we taught, and then we had the same thing with Madeline, although if you told her no, she, anyways. But Liam, one time, and okay, I've learned, and we're done. Now, that, by the way, turned itself on its head when they got to teenage years, but the point is, you start to learn, oh, I get spanked, I'm not going to do that, that's bad. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about with regard to the way God's dealing with him in trials. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now that I've been afflicted, now that I've been humbled, now I keep your word. I've learned lessons. I'm a better believer. I'm more obedient than I was before I went through trials. What's the first benefit of trials? Trials change our behavior. Trials make us more mature because it changes our behavior. The second benefit of trials is in verses 68 to 70. Trials change our desires. They not only change our behavior, basically, but they change our desires. They change the things that they want, that we want. They change the things that our hearts are moved by. Notice in verse 68, he again says, you notice he says, you have dealt well with your servant in verse 65. Now we get to verse 68, and he again says essentially the same thing, except he graduates it. He says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. You are good. By definition, and you are doing good. That, by the way, is you do good is actually continuous in the Hebrew. You are continually doing good. By habit, by pattern, by custom, you are doing good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me. So that I might really know and understand and know how to put into practice your word. Notice this is another request for instruction. You know the focus of the psalmist as he goes through trials? He's not looking for a way out, is he? He's looking for a way to understand how to honor God as he goes through. Even if it never lets up. Listen, I know as people, and I include myself in this. Last time I checked, I'm still a people, okay? And I'm telling you, there are times, there have been times in ministry. I stood out here at about the year and a half mark, and I remember looking up to God and saying, Lord, if it's going to be a trial like this, if it's going to be a struggle like this all the time, if ministry is going to be like this for the rest of my life, well, then so be it. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And there was just no end in sight. And okay, I have to be committed to being God's kind of person and God's kind of pastor, no matter what people say, no matter how things go. And I still remember standing right over there. I think it was after a conversation we had and you went home. I remember looking up to the sky and saying, God, I miss Grace. I miss Clear Creek. But you know what? If this is where you have me and if this is what it's going to be like for the rest of my life in ministry, then so be it. You are good and you do good. Though you slay me, yet will I praise you, and I'm just going to dedicate myself to being God's kind of person. Listen, there are times when trials don't let up. There are times when trials are hard. There are times when it seems like there is no escape from hateful, miserable, tedious circumstances or relationships. And you look at other people, maybe it's a family challenge. Well, Christmas just isn't fun for us because there's this relational challenge. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your relationships at work. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's comparing yourself to all the other students or to all the other laborers, and it's just so much easier for them. Maybe it has to do with losing weight, gaining weight, maybe whatever it is. You are good, and you are continually doing good. Teach me your statutes. Not get me out of this trial. Just teach me what you have as fixed expectations of me in my life so I can learn them and put them into practice and glorify you as I go through this. And notice how it changes your focus. It changes your desires. It changes your intentions, your motivations. In this case, you'll notice the context seems to be persecution. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Now, the idea of forging a lie literally means plastered a lie upon me, smeared it all over me. A slanderous charge, an accusation, an untruth. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. And you can notice in the second half of verse 69, yet with all my heart I observe your precepts. Yet with my full determination, and keep in mind, when you talk about heart in a biblical context, it's not the seat of emotions. It's the seat of will and intention. It's most comparable to English when we say, with all my mind, with all my will, with all my determination, I will observe your precepts. I have people slandering me falsely, and yet the one thing I'm dedicated to is not setting them straight, not seeing that they get their comeuppance. Oh, there's an easy one to get, isn't it? This is time to go Karen. This is time to get on my Batman cape. This is time to go set them straight. What does the psalmist do? With all my heart, I will observe and keep observing your precepts. As a side note here, that idea of precepts is a synonym for Scripture that does not, it does refer to Scripture, it does in general refer to the commandments that God has given, etc. But most particularly, when the word precepts is used, pikudim, it refers to the step-by-step procedure. Okay? So it's not even just I'm trying to obey your commands, I'm trying to do your commands exactly the way you tell me to do them. Notice in verse 70, their heart is covered with fat. In contrast to that, I delight in what? Your law, your instruction. You say, well, what does it mean? Their heart is covered with fat. It's a metaphor, an Old Testament metaphor that refers to a heart. Remember, heart is not emotions, but heart is intentions, thinking, right? So a heart that's covered with fat, means that there's this coating of fat on the outside of it, so when you poke the heart, you don't feel it. This speaks of like a seared conscience. A heart covered in fat means you're desensitized. You're unable to feel the prang of guilt. You're insensitive to the commands of God and the conviction that should come. In Isaiah 6, it says this, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people," literally in the Hebrew, it says fat. And what it means is insensitive. "Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." A fat heart means an insensitive heart. A heart that is, it is encased in fat. So no matter how much you try to poke it, all you do is hit the fat. You never actually get through to the heart. Listen, you want to know why those who aren't God's people live an ungodly life and keep needling you, and it never seems to bother them, and they seem to keep getting away with it and everything else? Because they're not God's children. Their heart is covered with fat. They don't even see themselves as doing anything wrong. In contrast to them, "I delight in your law." And the word delight literally means to delight, to take pleasure in something. Let me ask you a question. If I gave you this afternoon to do whatever you want to do, and you could, let's say I was, what's that, Aladdin genie? I just pop up, boom, I'm blue. Well, I got a blue tie, here we go. So, boom, I pop up, I'm the genie, what do you want? Okay, anything you want, boom, you can have it. Right? What would you choose? You know what the psalmist chooses every time? To obey God's word. That's what he wants more than anything else, to be God's kind of person. That is what you learn from trials. That's what you learn from trials. Their heart is covered with fat. "I delight in your law. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me, and with all my heart I will observe your precepts." Their heart is covered with fat. Their heart is insensitive, but "I delight in your law." What are the benefits of trials? They change our behavior, they change our desires, and finally they change our values. Look at verses 71 and 72. "It is good for me that I was afflicted." There's that same word again. "It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is to my advantage. It is to my benefit." And that word "good" is in the Hebrew literally pushed forward. It is the primary focus of the verse. "Good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." A couple of commentators say, well, it should be talents. Well, that certainly makes the illustration bigger, talents of gold and silver as opposed to pieces of gold and silver. But I think the metaphor is obvious. Any amount of wealth, no amount of wealth compares to knowing God's word for the psalmist. You know why? Because his priority in life is not how his life turns out. It's not how much wealth he can accumulate. It's not how much happiness he can gain for himself. He's not how much, how healthy he can be or how good his life can be. You know, the one thing that he desires, the one thing that he delights in, the one thing that he values above all else is being God's kind of person. Being in close communion and fellowship with God. You want an illustration of somebody like this? Think about Daniel. You want another illustration of somebody like this? Think about Jesus. Think about all the things that people said hateful about Jesus, and all he ever did was good. Repaying evil with good. Repaying evil with good. Why? Because the one relationship that was preeminent to him was his relationship with his heavenly Father. That's what I think the psalmist is illustrating for us. You know, when you face trials, Is your focus to learn from whatever mistakes you've made so that you can get out of the trial? Is your focus to try to figure out how you can do whatever you can do to escape from that challenge or that relationship or that difficulty? Or is your focus on simply trying to figure out how best to glorify God as you go through this? Is your focus really all about learning what you can learn so you can be more God's kind of person, even if this trial and affliction goes on for the rest of your days until you get to glory? If you learn from Psalm 119 how to have a right view of trials, you know what your focus will always be? Not on finding ways out of trials, not on looking for ways to bring an end to trials, but just looking to God to help you discern how best to glorify Him as you go through them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today and for the many, countless ways you've blessed us. Thank you for the trials that you bring upon us that give us opportunities to behave as God's people when things are difficult. Thank you for the trials that you bring upon us, which are there to prepare us, to take us through difficult circumstances so that we are shaped by those trials and thereby can minister to others who face similar things. Thank you for the trials that you bring us through that are necessary to correct us and to train us and to teach us how to be more God's kind of people. And thank you for the trials that you bring upon us that are simply there to give us an opportunity to glorify you in heaven in ways that to us are unseen. And thank you for the trials that you are with us in, which is all of them, all the time. Oh God, you are good and you do good. Teach us your word and help us to find our greatest sense of satisfaction in this life from being God's kind of people. In Christ's name, amen.